Our text this morning really comes to us as a bridge for us as to where we are in our preaching right now. Next week, I'll be beginning a sermon series in the evening on the book of Ezra. And this week, this evening, Jay is finishing his sermon series on the book of Haggai. And Haggai, as we've had expressed to us, was written during the period of Ezra, during the period of the rebuilding of the temple. So in many ways, Jay's series and my series will accompany each other. And so as we come sort of to the hinge point of those, Psalm 146, many records state, was actually written during the period after the exile. Actually, many would say it was written by the prophet Haggai. And so we'll come here to meditate on Psalm 146 and consider more of what God was teaching his people after they returned from exile. I'll note just briefly, I did have the opportunity to preach on this text, even to some of you at our Covey McCoy family conference several weeks ago. But I trust, even as it's been for me, that this text will be a fresh and new word from the Lord to all of us. So we will read Psalm 146, but before we read, let us pray. Father, grant us the strength we need and the wisdom we need to come to your word and to understand your word. Teach us powerfully now, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truths on our hearts. Well, when I was about 8 or 9 years old, I heard a sermon or a teaching illustration that I know I just will never forget. Many of you know that I was raised at the Southside Indianapolis Reformed Presbyterian Church, and there one of our elders, teaching on a psalm, got up into the pulpit and pulled out a larger-than-life picture of an Oreo cookie. And there I was, seated somewhat near the back of the room, but from a distance I could see the black textured wafers etched on the side, Oreo, and the white oozing cream emerging from the middle, and I knew that elder had my attention. And there then he very simply explained that some psalms are Oreo cookie psalms. And what he meant by that is some psalms begin and end with the same statement, the same expression, and in the middle explains how we get to that expression. Psalm 146, verse 1, praise the Lord. Verse 10, praise the Lord. Everything in between. How do we arrive at praising the Lord? And that's quite a question. How do we arrive at praising the Lord? In Haggai and Ezra's day, that was a big question. How do we arrive at praising the Lord when the temple looks so weak? Some of you may remember, many wept, poured out their hearts in tears when they saw how frail the temple appeared. In our own day, just looking at this text, how do we arrive at praise when foolish princes surround us? How do we arrive at praise when we are oppressed, when we're hungry and bowed down? How do we come to praise when we identify more with Psalm 6 than Psalm 146? Lord, do not chasten me in wrath. Be gracious, Lord, I waste away. Lord, heal my bones and troubled soul. O Lord, how long will you delay? Many of us sing that very easily. That comes to our lips because that comes from our hearts. But how do we get to the praise of Psalm 146? Others of us would say, I'm full of praise. I come into the worship even this morning full of joy, and I need words. I need words from Scripture to guide me in meditating on our God and in coming to praise His name. So that's the burden. That's the burden of this psalm, to lead those from sorrow to praise, from joy to praise. And that's our goal here this morning. And the psalm leads us there in four stages. Four stages of being led to praise, even in a world of sorrow. And the first stage is this: hearing the song. Hearing the song. And this is found in the first two verses, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being. Now, the psalm begins with quite a punch. You hear that praise, praise, praise. And we don't even catch how much of a punch this begins with. My ESV has 31 words in verses 1 and 2. In the original Hebrew, it's 10 words. It's like a series of firecrackers going off. Pop, pop, pop. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises. And it's hitting you constantly. Praise, praise, praise. And for many of us, we need that. We need those firecrackers. We're used to, perhaps, in recent weeks, firecrackers keeping us up, waking us up. Well, this isn't a good way. Praise, being woken up to praise, hearing a song, an intense song of praise. But notice what we called this stage, hearing the song of praise. What do we mean by that? Hearing? Are we hearing or are we singing? Well, look back at these words, look back at these verses, and note the first-person pronoun references. Verse 1, praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. These are personal words. And what we're listening to at the very first, we're listening to the psalmist express his own joy, his own praise in God. He's leading us in his personal praise. And the psalms work like this. The I of the psalms, the me, that expresses itself in the psalms is often the king or the one leading into worship, declaring his voice of praise, saying, here's why I am praising. And then the summons of the psalm is, won't you come and join me? Won't you come and join me in praise? And just to see that conversation going on, look down at verse 10. Verse 10, the Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This is a conversation. What the psalmist is saying is, I am praising. Here is your God. Won't you join me in the praise? And for some of us, that might sound a little odd. This is not how we're used to reading the psalms, this idea of a conversation going on. But actually, this I then you way of thinking about the whole life of the church is fairly common to us. How do we become convinced to participate in some new world mission? Perhaps some of you remember first being presented the idea of going out to India. And someone comes and says, here's what I am doing. Here's my burden, my longing, what I hope to see take place in that nation. And then the request is, won't you make your burden my burden? Or we do this every Sunday evening. People raise their hands. They speak in the first person. Here's what's going on in my life, my burden, my situation. And then the request is, won't you join me in my cry? And worship works the same way in the Psalms. The psalm leader says, here is my praise, and here are my reasons for praise. Won't you join me? And this is all the more profound when we remember in Hebrews 2, it speaks of Jesus Christ saying, I will sing of your name to my brothers. We are led into worship by our King saying, I will sing the praise. And then we come and say, that song that Jesus is singing is my song. In verse 1 and 2, we are being shepherded into worship. Shepherded into worship, even by Jesus himself. And this is comforting. At the very first, this ought to be comforting and hopeful. Because Psalm 146, 1 and 2 is not where we are on a moment's notice, at least quite a bit of the time. The pressure to immediately produce from your heart intense, repeated, forceful praise to God, often we're just not there. What Psalm 146 invites us to do is to listen. Listen to the song of praise. Many of you perhaps love listening to a symphony or listening to particular beautiful pieces of music that raise your emotions to another place. Whenever I listen to the soundtrack of The Mission, the movie The Mission, it's almost as if it takes you to another world for a few minutes just as you listen to what's being played. And maybe you can think of what it is in your own experience. What is it that takes you, that your mind, it takes you to somewhere else and raises your emotions? Well, biblically, it's the praise of God here. It's the praise of the Lord in the first two verses. And what a song we're listening to. Even if it's not your song all the time, what a song. A song that a whole soul given to the Lord. A praise given to the Lord for as long as one lives. A praise given while we have our being. That's the goal, that we would join and make that song our song. And so the first stage we're led in the psalm is just that of hearing the song. And the second, though, it's a bit startling. It's somewhat of a redirection. It is this seeing man's futility. Seeing man's futility, and that's found in verses 3 and 4. Verses 1 and 2 lead us to this high point of praise, and then in verse 3 we find ourselves crashing down as we recognize the futility of princes. Put not your trust in princes, and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. We're moved from eternal praise to dying sons of men. And that's a bit startling. We might think, what do verses 3 and 4 have to do with my praise to the living God? Well, friends, we must recognize few things stymie or hinder our praise more than believing that somehow, some way, at least a little bit, we can trust something else or someone else. And we find ourselves there, our praise suddenly becomes all the less intriguing to us. The psalmist just strips that notion down. How does he do it? He says, look, verse 3, they're sons of men. There's no salvation in them. Verse 4, they're returning to the earth, and on the very day they die, all their plans come to nothing. And he seems to have particularly in view the trust of civil authorities here, the trust of civil rulers, the princes of the world. And we can think about this in terms of Ezra and Haggai's situation. One of the great things that afflicted them as they sought to build the temple would be princes around them. Ezra 4 reads this, speaking of those who were writing to the king to stop the temple. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, judges, governors, officials, and so on. And they write this letter saying, make the work cease. It's the princes, the sons of men, and Psalm 146 is saying, look, as we are praising God, we can't be trusting them. We can't be trusting the world's princes. This is actually the last command. This is the last imperative of the Psalter, other than calls to praise the Lord. The last command, don't trust the world's princes. And as we hope to find ourselves a praising people, this is the great temptation that comes generation after generation after generation. In 1651, the Covenanters, our own spiritual forefathers of this denomination, gladly crowned wicked Charles II as king. A wicked man, he had 12 children, none with his wife, and would later become one of the greatest persecutors of the Covenanters. And the Covenanters were thrilled to crown him because they believed his lie that he would support them. It's a temptation, trusting the world's princes, leading to their own punishments, their own persecution. And in our generation, the same temptation is there, to have our worship be directed away or directed away from the Lord because we're so enthusiastic. We're so excited about the princes of the world. Do we ever find ourselves feeling such a need to defend the foolishness of the world's leaders that we forget of the perfection of God? Do we ever find that we think the flourishing of the Church of Jesus Christ requires a healthy combo of praising the Lord and putting our trust, putting our hopes in the princes and rulers of the world? And if we can just get that combination right, then the Church of Christ will flourish. The praise of God will be preserved generation after generation. And Psalm 146 says, no, we cannot be those casting our trust on the princes of the world. Why? They're sons of men. Verse 4, when their breath departs, they return to the earth. Verse 4 is actually just the language of the book of Genesis. We look back in verse 3, son of man, in Hebrew, son of Adam. That's what is being said here, sons of Adam. And what was promised to Adam, his breath would depart and he would return to the earth. You see, the problem with trusting world's princes is not so much a political problem. It's an Adam problem. In Adam, we die. And the simple reality is you can be found praising the living God for all eternity or trusting dying sons of Adam and finding your plans and their plans to perish. And if we want to be those praising the Lord, it sometimes may surprise us because we're moved from sorrow to praise and we want to be comforted on the way to praise. But maybe where we need to be led first is led to repent on the way to praise. To be led to say, the reason my heart is not overflowing in praise to God is because I'm right there in verse 3. I am trusting the world's princes. And I have so much energy invested in that, I don't have much energy left for the Lord. And the Lord would say, let us be those who repent and turn to the praise of God. And that's the setup. The setup, verse 4, what a harsh word to end in. Perish, perish, plans perish. And that setup leads us right to the turn, the pivot of the psalm, the third stage that we'll go through here. And the third stage is this, embracing Jacob's blessing. Embracing Jacob's blessing. And this, we'll just find this here in verse 5. Verse 5 is that pivot point. Everything hinges here. In the original language, the word blessed right there is set apart. It's set off. The writer of the text might as well put a bold print, yellow highlighter. If you're the kind of person who underlines in your Bible, blessed is the one you underline. You're not that kind of person, forget I said that. But if you are, blessed is the one that you underline because that's where this whole thing hinges. The whole thing pivots right there. And to be blessed is really to have communion with God, the full experience of communion with God. And the particular experience that's held out in verse 5 is this, that our help is the God of Jacob. And our hope is the Lord, His God. We are blessed, friends. We are blessed because amidst all the sorrows of the world, we can declare that God is our help and God is our hope. Just think about that. The God of Jacob, as it says in verse 5, as a help. Remember Jacob? There he's preparing to meet Esau. He falls on his knees, he's crying out to the Lord, and then the night before he meets Esau, the Lord comes and he wrestles the angel. And as he wrestles and wrestles, and I get to the end of the night, Jacob, what does he say? I won't let go until you bless me. He pleads for blessing. He pleads for verse 5, that God would bless. And he does bless, he does help Jacob. And then later on, as Jacob is blessing Joseph, his son who loved the Lord so dearly, he promised this to Joseph. He said this, the God of your father will help you. Found in Genesis 49. Jacob is saying, I received the blessing, I received the help. Now Joseph, the God of your father, will help you. And the God of help carries on for his people from every generation. The God of help, when we sing verse 5, we're saying that God who helped Jacob there the night before he faced Esau, that's my God. And let's be clear what we mean by help. Sometimes we think of help as such a weak word. You know, help is like the afternoon Starbucks pick-me-up. You know, just a little nudge to get us along with our day. But help, you know, that's all it is, because I still have the strength. Help here is for the helpless. What might the rock climber cry as he climbs up and his gear gives way and he falls headlong down the mountain? The instinctual word he cries, help. That's what God is. God's the answer to that cry, coming to bring a help. He's not just a help, he's a hope. He's a hope. The source of praise is that God Himself is our hope, verse 5. And there's two ways that we can talk about hope, and they're actually both biblical. But we want to make sure we know which one we're saying here. One way to speak about hope is, I hope for a wonderful future in God. You know, I'm hoping for God to do this or that, and because of God's promises, we have reason for hope. That's biblical, but that's not actually what's going on in verse 5. Hope here is being described as God Himself. What this is saying is that God Himself is our hope. That all, it's not even us and our capacity to hope, but God is the one. God is the anchor. God is the one we trust, that He Himself in His person is the source of our hope for the future. Calvin says this, "The hopes of men are only stable and well-founded when they rest entirely upon God." Our hopes are only stable when they rest entirely on God. There you have it. Our eyes are off the princes and our mouths become opened. Here's where our mouths start to become opened. Why can I praise? Why can I praise in a world of sorrow? It's not my situation, but it's that God Himself is my help. God Himself is my hope. And that's how this psalm pivots. And by this point, verse 5, our mouth is beginning to open. But many of us at this point want proof. Many of us say, okay, it's great that we declare God is help. It's great that we declare God is hope. But how does that work itself out? How does that work itself out in my life so that I could really have something to sing about? That I could really know how God expresses Himself as help and hope. And that's where we come to verses 6 through 10, the fourth stage, if you will, of this psalm. Seeing divine action. Seeing divine action. We're moved. We've heard the song. We've seen man's futility. We've seen who God is. We've seen Jacob's blessing. And now in verses 6 through 10, we have this overwhelming expression of how God shows Himself as your help and my help. Your hope and my hope. And it's breathtaking. It's overwhelming. Going through verse 6 through 10, it's like one of those tour Europe in 6 days. You know, see the full beauty of the gospel in 5 verses. And phrase after phrase, it builds. And every phrase here, even grammatically, is subordinate to that statement in verse 5. Verse 5, God is help and hope, and then every phrase is a proof statement of verse 5. And so we'll move through these fairly rapidly, saying, what is it? What is it that God is, or what is it that God has done that leads me into help and hope? And the first is this, that He is Creator, verse 6. God is our help, God is our hope, verse 6, for He is Creator. He made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. The great starting point of the difference between our God and the gods of the world, our God and the princes of the world, our God and the hopes of the world, is this: our God made the world. And that's so basic, sometimes we forget it when we think about where can we go for help. You know, if we have a fine sports car and it breaks down, we want to send it to the manufacturer because we know that that's where we're going to be able to get a reliable way of getting this thing fixed. When it comes to the matters of our souls, where do we go? He who made the world. And who keeps faith forever at the end of verse 6 really conceptually is built on he making heaven and earth. And the idea is this, he who made the earth is going to keep the earth. He's going to keep his faith. There was a promise that the sun would rise every morning, and it rose this morning. And that's the guarantee that he will continue to be to us a God of help and hope. God is our help and hope, going on, verse 7, because he executes justice for the oppressed. Justice for the oppressed. The oppressed here, those who have received unjust treatment, those who have not received the justice they are due. And what verse 7 says is that God in his person, God in himself comes and brings justice. He takes the cause on his own and renders that justice. There's so much talk these days in the church, sadly, about injustice that takes place. Injustice in the world and injustice that takes place in the church of Jesus Christ. And maybe you look at your own experience and you realize that's what's actually stymieing my praise, because when I come to the praise of God, I see injustices that have been done in the church of Christ. And there may be weaknesses. Of course there are weaknesses in the church, but verse 7, God himself, the God we praise, he executes justice. He performs justice. And this raises our song because we come to him as our help and hope, as the one who performs justice for his people. Carrying on, he gives food to the hungry, and so in this he is our help and hope. And giving food to the hungry, it comes to us in a very real sense, in a physical way. The Cheerios you ate for breakfast this morning were indeed from the God of Psalm 146, verse 7. But we know it's deeper than that. We know it's deeper than that. We know we're singing here of the God of the manna in the wilderness. We know we're singing here of Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. And even more than that, if you've ever come to worship longing to be fed and got in the car and thought, I was fed, you have a help and hope to praise. If you've ever come to the Lord's Supper as a weak child and you've taken that bread into your mouth and you've walked away and said, I am strengthened in the Lord, you have a hope and a help to praise. We have a God to look to, and we carry on, though. There's more here. And we see, as we come to the end of verse 7 and verse 8, the same theme continues, but what changes? The Lord. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, and so on. The name. Remember, who are we praising back in verse 1 and 2? The Lord. Where are we getting to in verse 10? The Lord. And as we come to the crescendo, the name of the Lord is put before us over and over again. And you just look at these three phrases. The Lord sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. And we have three expressions here that really run right parallel to each other. And what's the idea? In each of these, the pathetic and weak and helpless state of our own souls is emphasized. The prisoner, the imprisoned one, he's enslaved. Enslaved and the key is thrown away. The blind, not the one who can squint and see at a distance. The one who's impaired, the one who is totally impaired, who cannot in particular in Scripture, blindness particularly emphasizes, unable to see the truth of God. Unable to see the truth of Scripture. Prisoner, blind, and the bowed down. So beaten down that he or she cannot lift their head. Maybe you've seen the photos of prisoners being carried out of Auschwitz after they're rescued at the end of the Second World War. And you can see grown men so frail and weak that soldiers have to carry both arms because they simply cannot move one leg in front of the other, so beaten down. And that's the image. We are the prisoners. We are the blind. We are the bowed down. And what's the counter? The Lord's almighty power. The Lord's almighty power. He sets free the prisoner. He rescues those enslaved to sin and death. He rescues those enslaved to the devil. He opens blind eyes. The devil has blinded their eyes. He opens our eyes to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He comes to the bowed down. He comes to the brokenhearted and a weak unbeliever, the weak believer. And he lifts their hands as a father would a child. You see, the Lord doesn't just help you unbind the chains of your life. He doesn't get your vision on track a little bit or give you a positive, encouraging word when you're sad. The Lord breaks prison gates. He takes blind eyes and says, "See my glory." He takes the broken and makes them whole. This is the God of help and hope, and this is opening us to praise, and we carry on. He loves the righteous. He loves the righteous in verse 8. Contrasting the end of verse 9, the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. And seeing this love for the righteous, we recognize, is not just social justice that we're talking about from the Lord. What we have here is the Lord forming a righteous people to himself. That's what the God of help and hope is about. That's what your God is about. We think about Romans 9. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we have now been justified, now made righteous by his blood. Romans 5, 8 and 9. To be loved, friends, is to be made righteous in the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive his love. And we see the Lord at the cross. Some of us this morning, we're wondering if God is indeed my help. God is indeed my hope. We just need to pause and read that phrase, "The Lord loves the righteous," and say, "I am loved by the Lord. I see his love at the cross. I see Christ poured out for me, and I am loved by the Father." We come in our lives and we stray, we wander, and we just forget that simple statement, "I am indeed loved by the Lord." And one final expression to ponder, God is our help, he is our hope, because he watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And this is powerful. Throughout the law in Deuteronomy, the Israelites are repeatedly told, defend the sojourner, defend the widow, defend the fatherless. What we have in verse 9 is God saying, "I will do it myself. I will do it myself. I will keep, I will follow, I will live, I will reveal myself and my law, and I will care for the most vulnerable, the most needy. I am a God who cares for them." When we say that God is our help and hope, his actions back it up. We don't have to defend God in this. We don't have to defend God's actions in this. God himself comes and defends us. He defends us. That's the picture of the Lord we praise in this psalm. And it's quite a picture. But like any great portrait, there's more than meets the eye. There's more than meets the eye. There are two realities embedded in this picture that we have to see to get the full picture of what it means that God is my help. God is my hope. And the first reality to see is this. These verses describe a human king. In Psalm 72, David outlines the labors of a king, and in many ways it parallels verses 7 through 9. What would a king in Israel be called to do? Give justice, care for the hungry, set prisoners free, and so on and so forth. But just a simple reality is in verse 7 through 9, the Lord is doing the functions of a human king. And in verse 10, we learn to confirm this, the Lord will reign forever. Verses 6 through 9 declare and reveal a God who will reign as king forever. So that's the first reality to see in these verses, that the Lord himself is functioning as a human king. This is the first reality of seeing divine action. The second is this. These words echo prophecy. These words echo prophecy. This psalm, as we read through it, as you go phrase by phrase, you recognize actually that the psalm is repeatedly grabbing language from the book of Isaiah and dropping it here into the psalm. Isaiah would have been written before this psalm. to just consider a few examples. Isaiah 42:7, speaking of one who would come to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. You see that in Psalm 146. Isaiah 61, speaking of the coming one. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. To what? To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's Psalm 146, language all over again. And of course we know who's being prophesied here. Jesus Christ, the one who would come, who would feed the hungry, who would open blind eyes, who would care for the oppressed, who would die on the cross, who would rise again. So we have these realities, Psalm 146, speaking of a human king, and then we realize it's speaking of a coming human king. The heart of Psalm 146 is an inescapable longing for the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of the psalm is a longing for Jesus Christ. And here's why it matters to our praise. Because people by faith, in singing this psalm, would look to the future, see what would be in Jesus Christ, and make what would be their praise in the present. Future praise becomes present praise. And how does this work? You look at the weak temple, you look at the situation in your life, and you look ahead and you say, I know who God is. He is my help. He is my hope. And I know what He will do in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can still praise. And we're on the other side of it. We've seen the cross. We've seen the resurrection. We have the work of Christ. And this makes us all the more able to sing of Jesus. But at the same time, there's still a longing. We, like those in the day of this psalm, we haven't seen it all fulfilled. We're still as prisoners. We're still as blind, it seems. We're still oppressed. We're still as hungry. We still have the burdens. And this is what prevents us so often from opening our mouth in praise. But the biblical posture of worship is to say, I know who God is. I know what He will do in Jesus Christ. And I will yet praise Him. I will praise Him now, even for what He will do in Jesus. As we come to verse 10, that's really the call. Will you join that praise? You see that your God, the Lord will reign forever, and your God. This is your God, congregation. This is your God. And the Lord is stretching out His arms and saying, won't you join the chorus? Won't you join the praise, even in your sorrows, to say, yes, I will stand and sing because of what will be done in Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you this morning have never actually joined the song. Maybe you stood in worship. You stood in worship when the pastor says it's time to sing, but this song has not actually become your song. Won't you see this, Lord? What other God, what other Lord is there who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who sets prisoners free, who opens blind eyes, who lifts up the bow down, who loves the righteous through the cross, who cares for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. This is the living God. This is the God, and He's revealed in Christ. Won't you join the song? And for all of us, we join the song, and you will look around. We'll look around as we sing this psalm and we'll recognize all kinds of people who still find ourselves weeping, who still find ourselves in sorrow, but because of what we know is being done and will be done in Christ, we still have a song to sing. So let us be those in truth and in hope who declare, God is my help. God is my hope. And I will sing to Him for as long as I have been. Let us pray. Father, we bless You because You are our help, You are our hope, and we trust in You. And we ask that You to fill us with confidence in You as we sing and praise Your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.